All right. Well, welcome back, everybody. I'm back. I was not expecting to preach tonight, but Ty gave me another week, so very thankful for that. The main thing that is such a blessing to me is, when you're teaching, it automatically becomes the priority, And so, first of all, it clarifies, my schedule. I'm always looking at the stuff I have to do and trying to prioritize and figure out what's most important. And then when it's preaching or teaching the word, that kind of crowds everything else out and that becomes the focus. So that's nice. But then, the concentrated time working through the word and meditating on it for several hours, is just, there's nothing better than that. And so I love this, and it's great to come and to gather around the word together and really behold what the Lord would have us to see and do. I mean, I've thought about this a lot, is how precious the word of God is. I mean, the book is not that big, right? It's not that big of a book. It's like that thick. It's that many pages throughout all of history. This is what God has revealed. And so the words in it are obviously very weighty and important. Of course, they're inspired by God, but they're not, there's not a lot of them relative to all that could be said in the world. And so to come and examine these words, to sit around them together, to do that with other people who view, who value it the same way, it's just a tremendous privilege. And it's a privilege that we may not always get to do openly, So while we have this, let's take full advantage of it. So we're going to be back in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. And we will read down to verse 12, and then we'll pray and get into it. 2 Timothy 1, 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word knowing that we are feeble in ourselves, but you are mighty and strong, that we are often distracted or blinded by our own sin, our own pride, our own lack of faith. But Lord, we believe you, we trust you, and we know that you've given us your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a willingness to accept what your word has to say. So we bow to you and we beg you to minister to our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we discussed last week, Paul is chained to a cold, damp prison in Rome. He's awaiting his execution at the hands of Nero. He suffered greatly for simply preaching the crucified, risen Christ, the Lord of all. That's all he did, and it got him in a lot of trouble. And Paul has seen many men falter under the pressures of persecution, and so he writes this letter to Timothy, his friend, his disciple, and his fellow laborer. He writes out of a deep concern that Timothy would remain faithful to the message of the gospel. His charge to Timothy is this, in verse 6, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, or rekindle, or fan into flame, add fuel to the fire, so that it will burn brighter, hotter, and longer, that it will last, it will endure. Elsewhere, he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. Guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Keep what has been entrusted to you. Retain the sound words which you have heard from me, and then entrust those to faithful men who will teach others also. Be diligent to accurately handle the word of truth. Cleanse yourself from wickedness, youthful lusts, and devote yourself to being a servant of the master. Cleanse yourself so that you can be useful to him. Patiently correct those who oppose you and preach the word in season and out of season. This is essentially collating Paul's charge to Timothy through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. This is what he says to him. And Paul is personally invested and interested in Timothy's success, you might say, in the ministry. And success means faithfulness. Faithful to fulfill the charge. Faithful to fulfill the call. It's not built on numbers. It's not built on money. It's not nickels and noses, as they say. It is faithful to carry out what God has entrusted to him. And as we've seen, there is an obstacle that Timothy must overcome in order to do this. In verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. And of course, this timidity is also translated fear, but as we have seen, it is more accurately taken as cowardice. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. And cowardice is the type of fear that leads you to forsake your responsibility. It is a self-protective fear that lets others down. Such a fear is not driven by love, but by love for self. This is like the campus cop down in Florida during that mass shooting, who, in order to preserve his own life and his own safety, he let many others die so that he didn't have to. He had the training, the tools, and the responsibility to act, and he did not. That is cowardice. Well, that kind of cowardice is not what God has given us. That's not what comes from the Spirit. And when you and I neglect to share the Word of God, the life-giving Word of God, the gospel, when we neglect to share that with someone because we are afraid of what they will think about us or what they might do to us or how it would inconvenience us, we have become cowards. And this passage, as it says, is inconsistent with the Spirit of God. It does not come from him. So just to be clear, the presence of fearful emotions is not the problem that we're talking about here. Okay, I'm not here to try to alleviate your fear, your emotional fear. The problem is not with the feelings of trepidation or the concern or the anticipation of trouble. That's not the problem. The problem that we're talking about here is the spirit of cowardice, the attitude of cowardice, the disposition of cowardice. And contrary to that, instead of that, the Holy Spirit has given us an attitude or a disposition, a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind or self-control. The spirit of power speaks to what you trust in. You've been given by God a spirit of power, okay? And this speaks to, where do you place your trust? What is your confidence in? What do you draw strength from? If you are cowardly, you are not walking according to the power that is available to you. You do not have confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit to give you what you need to carry out his will and to endure hardship for it. And maybe you're placing your confidence in yourself. Maybe you feel that if you just word things just right, or you set up the, you dim the lights just right, and you wear just the right thing, and do your hair a certain way, and do everything just perfectly, that what you say will be receptive to an unbeliever or to the people around you, or that you will be more acceptable in the eyes of the world, and that your confidence is placed in your own efforts rather than in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're placing your confidence in yourself. And when you place confidence in yourself or your own efforts, and you realize that you are weak, or that other people let you down, or that leaders let you down, they're weak. Presidents can't accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Parents and pastors have failed. If your confidence is in all of them, then your confidence will be easily shaken, and you will be timid and fearful and cowardly. Maybe your confidence is in money. Your confidence for living life is in having enough money, having just the secure job, the stable career, the upward ladder that you can climb, and that is where you place your confidence and hope. Or maybe it's medicine. Medicine will fix my problems. Medicine will save me. Medicine will prevent my trouble from coming upon me. But money is unstable and uncertain, and medicine might prolong your life or improve the quality of your life, maybe, but it will ultimately fail. You will die. And all of these things fall apart. So if your confidence is in these things, it's no wonder that you have no confidence. Because life experience will teach you that these things are unstable, untrustworthy, and you can't count on them. And so you have nothing left but to fear the future. But if you recognize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that the Holy Spirit is with you and working through you, and that he has control over your circumstances. He can change them in whatever direction that he wants. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He channels it wherever he wishes. That the spiritual weapons that we have been given are powerful for the taking down of spiritual mental fortresses. And that the strength of Jesus' might is sufficient to stand firm against all the raging of satanic forces. Then you'll be strong in the strength of his might. His might is strong, and if your confidence is there, then you will be strong in that. You will walk in accordance with that. We're seeing those, I don't know, I think of a movie where there's the little dog that is barking and scares off the big scary dogs, and he's like all proud of himself. But what really had scared off the big dogs was this huge bear that was standing behind the little dog, right? And he's all confident and cocky because I barked and scared off my enemies. Well, that is what it's like for us, right? We, in comparison to demonic forces that Tyus talked about from Ephesians 6, right? Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, this is our enemy. They are infinitely more powerful than you or I. And we're supposed to stand firm against them. We don't have any power within ourselves to do that. But backing us up is the one who, with a single word, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Behind us, the one that we are united to and who is fighting for us, is the one who, when he showed up, the demons shrieked in terror, cowering before him. So though we face powerful foes, and sometimes they are allowed to cause us some trouble, they are nothing. They are nothing compared to the power that is available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can stand before judges, juries, kings, congresses, and boldly declare the gospel without inhibition, because God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power. So what are you trusting in? And where does your power and help come from? If you're going to overcome your cowardice, then you need to remember that it is faith in the power of God that gives you the strength to do this. Well, next, we've been given the spirit of love. The spirit of love. This speaks to what motivates you. So, the power of God, that is what you are trusting in. But what is motivating you? What drives you? What do you live for? It says here that we've been given a spirit of love, agape love. Love is a selfless concern for the well-being of another. Love is sacrificial. It endures all things. It hopes all things. It does not seek its own. Love enables you to give up your own comfort, your own pleasure, and your own safety to benefit another. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down your life for your friends. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which shows up in joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. What motivates you? Okay, if we're going to be faithful to the call that God has put on our life, and He's called each of us into service to advance the gospel by using whatever gifts He has given us, talents, time, resources, experiences, and intrinsic abilities that He has granted us. All of these things, what is the best use of these things to live for the sake of Christ and His kingdom? That's unique to each of us. But it all has to be motivated by love. It all must be driven by that. Because if you're not motivated by love, then when things get hard or it's no longer advantageous to you, then you will avoid your responsibility and you will become a coward. And as we've mentioned last week, fearful people are often selfish people. People who are driven by fear. People who are absorbed in fear. People who are dominated and their thoughts are always thinking about what is the worst thing that can happen, and what you're dwelling on your fears, you're spending your whole life trying to avoid what you fear. That is a self-centered person. But the Holy Spirit has not given us a spirit of fear, selfish fear, cowardice. He has given us a spirit of power and a spirit of love. So what motivates you? And then lastly, it says we've been given a spirit of self-control or of a sound mind. And this speaks to what controls you. Okay? Your power is what do you trust in? Love is what motivates you. But self-control speaks to what determines your actions. We've been given a spirit of self-control. And again, it's a better translation to say it's a sound mind, sound thinking, discernment. You see, the emotion of fear, when it controls you, it leads you into all kinds of foolishness. Fearful people panic. They get into a situation when their fears, and they begin to dwell on the fears, and then it becomes unreasonable, and they panic, and they lose sight of their resources, they lose sight of their job, and they end up doing things that make no sense and causing a lot of damage. What a fearful person needs is to control their thoughts so that they don't panic that they don't run away, so they don't forget their calling, their hope, and their resources. When fear controls you rather than God's word, you have lost perspective. You forget the power available to you. You doubt God's wisdom for taking you into a fearful situation. As a result, you drop your weapons, you forsake your post, and you become useless in the battle. Fear renders people useless. And here's the other thing. It's not just that you're useless because you're controlled by your fear. You actually, in that instance, become a tool of the enemy. Because fear is contagious. Panic is contagious. It impacts other people. It's like a cancer. It does not only stay with you. When you get fearful and panicky, the person next to you starts wondering, like, what's happening? You ever been in a situation where someone starts running and they're like freaking out? And I mean, you see this like in a mall. Someone starts freaking out and running. They'll do pranks like this. And everyone, they don't know what's going on. They just see someone running and they just figure they should run too, right? And they freak out. There's something to be afraid of. Well, that's what happens in the Christian life. When you are dominated by fear, when what you are focused on is self-protection, and then you abandon what God has called you to do, you don't think about it, you don't talk about it, all you can think about is how do I avoid this pain or whatever it is I fear, that causes other people to fear. And it pulls them down. It sucks them into that with you. This is a well-known fact in the realm of warfare. Through various forms of propaganda, opposing armies will seek to destroy the morale of their opponents. And this is a quote from a book called Propaganda, The Formation of Men's Attitudes. It says they seek to destroy the morale of their opponents by getting them to doubt their beliefs and actions. That's psychological warfare. Pumping in lies, deceptions. For instance, Genghis Khan did this by trying to make his army appear to be bigger than they actually were, to give the impression that they were so much more in number than the army they were attacking. So the other army loses confidence that they could win this battle. They appear bigger. This is one of the things they would do is he would have each of his soldiers at nighttime light three torches and carry three torches. So it appeared that there was three times as many soldiers on the other side. The other army is like, oh my goodness, we can't overcome this. And when you lose confidence in a battle, you've already lost. They used to say this. I'm a USC Trojans fan. Back in the day, they were just dominant, and they were physically bigger, stronger, faster than everybody they played. And they used to say, like, yeah, you'd see the other team, they lost before the game even started. As soon as USC walked into the stadium, that intimidation factor, the confidence. If you have no confidence going into that fight, you're not going to win it. The Mongols were the first to attach whistles to arrows so that they made a terrifying noise when they came flying in. And it didn't do physical damage, it did psychological damage, where it freaked the army out and they stopped focusing on the fight because they were so terrified by these noises that they did not expect. A fearful army who doesn't believe they can win are much more easily defeated. Well, having a sound mind is not allowing yourself to panic, not to believe that the other army, that the enemy is stronger than they actually are, that the giants are bigger than they are, or that we don't have what we need in Christ, or that there is no hope for the future. When you start to doubt those things, when you stop thinking about those things, when all you think about is the fear, and you begin to believe it's so much bigger than what it actually is, then you forsake the battle and you become a coward, and you are no longer faithful to the post that God has called you to. The sound mind does not allow his or her emotions to distort the reality of the situation, but rather to calmly take an accurate stock of the situation and act accordingly. They train Navy SEALs to do this. When you are attacked and there's chaos, they tell you, look around, take stock, prioritize action, and start at the top. That's essentially what they tell them to do. Simplify the thing. Get your head on straight and start taking action. But panic leaves you paralyzed and vulnerable to the enemy. Jesus said to not be afraid. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's the reality. As fearful as you might be, these visible opponents that you are interacting with are no match for the one that is in you. The sound mind recalls this back to the forefront of the situation. It puts it back in reality. It puts on an accurate lens so that they can see, you can see by the eyes of faith, oh, I'm completely safe. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. We might endure pain, and it might be great pain, but it's nothing that we can't overcome with Christ. It's nothing that we can't get through. And as Paul said, I will be delivered out of every trial. Now, if you think about that, he endured a lot of trials, right? But ultimately, he said he had confidence he would be completely delivered out of every trial and enter into God's eternal kingdom. That is the reality. Our pain might be great, but it is nothing compared to what will befall our enemies. This is what Peter says. If what we endure as believers is hard, right? And the judgment that we endure is hard, how much greater will it be for those who have opposed the Lord Jesus Christ? What we have to endure is nothing compared to what those who seek to inflict harm on us will have to endure. The power of God is found in proclaiming and obeying his word. So that is what we will give our time and attention to if we are of a sound mind. We will remember what our resources are. We'll take an accurate stock of the situation. The fears that we have are not as big as we feel like they are, and we're not going to allow our feelings to dictate our reality. And so we will remain focused. We will remain calm. We know where our power comes from. We know what our job is. And we will faithfully do that, come what may. And we know that God will be with us all along the way. So, think about this. What is the focus of your thoughts? Is it primarily the avoidance of hardship? Is that what dictates your decisions? Are you mostly trying to avoid hard things? How can I make this easier? How can I avoid discomfort, uncomfortable conversations, uncomfortable relationships? Or is your focus on what has Christ called me to do? And that's what I will do. And I'm not going to focus on how they might respond to me. I'm not going to focus on what they might do to me. I'm going to focus on the fact that Christ has called me to this. His power is with me. He has promised to be with me, and he has promised to deliver me out of this ultimately in the end and take me to his eternal kingdom. Now, I do want to make a further note just about fear in general. Fear is a normal part of human existence, right? So we can't pretend like we don't deal with fear. We can't put on just a stoic face and pretend like we aren't battling concerns, worries, and fearful situations. That we can't pretend like, oh, I think this is gonna, you know, bring on the pain, you know, like Peter, you know, Lord, I'll die for you, you know. when the reality was, when he faced that situation, he was not as strong as he thought he was. Fear is a normal part of human existence. It has been ever since the fall. In fact, fear is the very first emotion that is mentioned in the Bible. When Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid themselves from him. It says in Genesis 3:9, it says, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He was ashamed, and so he hid himself from God. And ever since that day, man has lived in constant fear. The scripture doesn't gloss over this reality. There are things that stir in us feelings of dread, trepidation, anxiety, timidity. We live in a world cursed by sin. This means that we are, before Christ, we are separated from God. And so people are afraid of the judgment of God. And people, you know, they know this. God's wrath has been revealed. They know there's a judgment awaiting out there. So they might develop some kind of false religion that has a God that they try to appease, and they do it through their works or through certain rituals to try to appease the God, to avoid judgment. But everyone has a guilty conscience to some degree, and they are afraid of this judgment. And so that fear is always there. The ground has been cursed, and therefore we are afraid of unproductive labor. We're afraid of giving our efforts to something that doesn't produce. The ground has been cursed. I mean, it's just crazy to think about the fact that, you know, you've been promised that you're going to have to work really hard and that your labor will be only mildly productive because you're going to encounter all kinds of weeds and all kinds of trouble along the way. And so we're afraid of that. Our relationships are cursed, and so we are afraid of rejection, of loneliness, of embarrassment, of losing relationships themselves. Our bodies are cursed, and so we're afraid of pain, the loss of mobility, disease, and ultimately we're afraid of death. And as Hebrews 2:15 says, it is through the fear of death that we are subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death results in bondage, and it controls us. And you think about our world today. This year, 2020, in terms of illustrating this fact, the bondage of the fear of death and the great lengths that people will go to try to avoid death, and that they're constantly living their entire life to avoid that time, to avoid that moment. It controls us. It dominates everything. It's always lingering in this background, right? And through that fear of death, Satan, through all kinds of means, manipulates people in order to have them under his control, to do his will. And God's people are often found in scary situations, having to deal with fears. I mean, Abraham, he feared the Egyptians would kill him. His son Isaac was afraid that Abimelech, I think it was, would kill him and take his wife. And all throughout Scripture, if you listed all the times, if you just did a word search on the word fear, it's amazing how many times it shows up. And I didn't write down the number, but it was more than you could spend much time reading in a day. Like, I couldn't get through every passage. Psalm 55, though, kind of speaks to this. David speaking of a betrayal of a close friend. And he says, "My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." There's many other examples of people fearing one thing or another. And so I think to recognize that fear is a normal part of human existence, and that it's something that everyone deals with to one degree or another, and that you're not alone if you struggle with fear. It's not unique to you. You might struggle with it more than some of the people close to you, but it won't take you very long to find somebody who struggles with fear as much as you do. And so this is a normal thing. And God is compassionate about your fear. I think this is important too. I grew up sort of like a cowboy family, and you know, my brother was in the army and played football and stuff. We kind of looked down on fear growing up. Looked down on it, despised it, and had a hard time dealing with people that were fearful. But that's not God's attitude towards the fearful. Yes, there's sinful fear, but his attitude towards fear is not to despise you for it. He has compassion on his creatures. He understands that you are just dust. He knows that you are enslaved to your fear of death before you knew Christ. He knows your frailty, and he's moved with compassion. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He came, he partook of life on this planet, and he knew what it was to struggle through life, for it to be hard, for him to deal with pain, and he dealt with fear. And therefore, he has mercy and compassion on you. When you think about it, and this is really something. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that he is greatly troubled and grieved. And the word used for troubled there is the same word used of the disciples when they were in the boat and they were afraid of drowning. They were troubled. They were greatly troubled about it. That fear, it's the same word used of Jesus being troubled in the garden. He knew what he was about to face, and he experienced genuine fear. And so he understands. And when you realize what he had to face, no one has had to face a greater fear than Jesus Christ, the God who created the universe, became a man, and experienced the terror of a man about to face the wrath of God. The anticipation of that, knowing there was no way out of it. And he anticipated that his entire life. And that was the greatest temptation that Satan tried to bring upon him all throughout his life, was, look, Jesus, you can have these kingdoms without the cross. Look, Jesus, you can be worshipped without the cross. Remember when Peter makes his great confession, you know, you are the Christ, Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail. And they began to tell them about how he was going to go be crucified. And Peter says, he rebukes Jesus. No, not you, Lord. No way. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Satan, through Peter, trying to tempt Jesus to not go to the cross. And it was a legitimate temptation. And you can see this, where Jesus is begging the Lord, begging his Father, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He did not want to endure that. If there was another way that this could be done, that people could be saved, and God's will could be honored and glorified, if there was any other way, Jesus was like, Lord, please, Father, let me take that route. And that is what, in his heart, all the way through, that was the temptation. I will give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down to me. But he'd already been promised the kingdoms of the world. He'd already been promised that he would inherit them in Psalm 2 and in other places. Satan wanted to play off of his fear of the cross in order to get him to disobey God. And yet he did not allow that fear to control him. So God says, don't let your fears control you. The fear of God is to control you. The fear of God, right? So the creator of the universe, the one who controls all things, the one who's in charge of your soul, who can do whatever he wants with your life, who is able to cast your body in, who is able to kill your body and cast your soul into hell, you are to fear him. And if you fear God above all else, then your desire is to be right with him, which leads you to confess your sins to him, begging him for mercy. And he is very glad through the death of Christ to forgive you and cleanse you of your sin, thereby defeating your greatest enemy, death. And if this is the case, if this is true of you, and you truly fear God, and this has been the result, then you have no need to fear. Because you are right with the one person who you need to fear. And if you're right with him, then you have no need to fear. He controls all things. If he is for you, who can stand against you? If he has removed your greatest enemy and promised you eternal life, then the truth is you may endure some temporary pain, but you will ultimately be delivered from it. Death is not the end. It is the beginning of your life. But the God who has saved you has also called you into his service. You've been called to holiness and sanctification, which means not merely the avoidance of evil and not just avoiding bad things, but it means complete dedication to God's service because of what he has done on your behalf. Now you, having been cleansed, want to fully devote yourself to doing things his way for his kingdom purposes. That means you no longer live for yourself or for your lust, but rather you serve at the pleasure of the king. His will is your command. His goals now become yours. His purposes now are yours. His way is yours. His pleasure is yours. And for those who put their faith in him, his rewards will be yours as well. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so God has promised eternal life, and we have entrusted our souls to him for safekeeping. And today he gives us a mission and a standard of conduct, right? Here's what you are to do. Here's how you are to be and how you are to carry it out. And he has promised to turn, listen to this, he has promised you that he will turn every one of your circumstances towards your good. Every single one, he will turn it to good. To build his church, to the preaching of the gospel. He will control every event so that his will is accomplished, and his will is always best. It is always best for God's glory and for your good. It is always best, and he will always accomplish it. Nothing can thwart it. He has promised to be with you, to strengthen you, to comfort you when you need it, in his good timing, to correct you, and to deliver you through every trial that comes until we finally enter our rest, our eternal reward. And so with all that which has been promised to us, with all of that, with a sound mind, we remember these things and we do not allow fear to control us. The love of Christ now controls us. Our hope, our love, our faith control us. We cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. And because our fears are dealt with, we are free from the slavery to fear. And because of that, right? Because we have entrusted our soul to God, he's going to take care of it. So now,
having all of our sins paid for, our future secure, he is taking care of us, working it all for good. I don't have to think about myself anymore. The law has been removed. When you live under the law, where you're trying to fulfill the demands of the law to make yourself righteous, the focus of that is entirely on you. You're always trying to improve yourself. The curse of the law has been removed through the blood of Christ. And now we live by faith, and we work through love. Faith, working through love, not thinking about ourselves, not serving ourselves, not protecting ourselves. Because we are because the fears have been dealt with, we are free from fear, free to love God and each other. And so we've not been given a spirit of cowardice or self-protective fear, but rather we've been given a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. So when you're tempted to fear, to cowardice, remember the power that is available to you. Determine to act in accordance with love. And don't panic. Set your mind on what God has called you to do in the way that he's called you to do it, and let him take care of you. What does this actually look like? It's Matthew 26. We talked about it, and I think it's worth reading here because we do this for Christ, and he is our example. Look at what he says in Matthew 26, verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. You see, Jesus was a man living in the power of the Spirit. He knew full well the fearful things he was about to endure, the pain, the abandonment, and the rejection. And notice how sound in mind he is, and how he is motivated by love, and he is moving forward in the power of the Spirit. You're going to fall away. But he believes, verse 32, that after I've been raised, he knows, he has confidence that he is not only going to endure pain, but on the backside of that, he will be glorified. And in so doing, he will save all of his friends here. He will bring them into heaven. This is what's necessary to save these people that he loves so dearly. And so he moves forward. And Peter says to them, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Ever just stop and think about it? I mean, that's for the Savior of the world, who accomplished all of those miracles that he did, who knows he knows everything that's about to happen. Probably the most confident man in the history of the world, I would imagine. You know, he spoke with one that had authority, you know, not like the scribes and Pharisees, not like the rabbis. Powerful, walked on water, cast out demons. And here he says, I am so grieved to the point of death. I'm so grieved that I want to die. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But here's the sound mind. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He was not controlled by his fears. He didn't deny his fears, but he was not controlled by them. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, went away to pray a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. How would you feel? You know they're coming for you. They have swords and clubs. A mob of them coming for you. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't insult Judas. I mean, I want to insult Judas. Jesus, the highest king, betrayed by a kiss by this piece of garbage. And Jesus says, friend, do what you've come for. And then one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. He doesn't ask his friends to save him from the will of God. He says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? 70,000 angels, he could just at a snap pull them to the fore and wipe these guys out, and they would be happy to do it. But he says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Man, to be like Jesus. You know, there's certain things in our life that the scriptures, God has commanded that it must happen this way. Husbands, you must love your wives. Wives, you must submit to your husbands. Love one another. Serve one another. Do not lie to one another. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Jesus, in the face of pure terror, says, I must fulfill the scripture. At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, and that was more important than his comfort, pleasure. That was more important than avoiding crucifixion. It was more important to Jesus to fulfill what God had commanded him to do and determined him to do. It was more important than avoiding a brutal death on the cross. that is a sound mind. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. They panicked. And yet what they were about to face was nothing compared to what Jesus was about to face. So he goes on and he gets insulted by the Sanhedrin. He knows that at some point he is going to return. It says in verse 64, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He knew that that was his future. And so he was not worried about punishing his enemies now, because in due time, he's going to return and these arrogant men are going to call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of God. So he does not need to fight for this right now. He needs to fulfill the scripture. He goes on. Of course, Peter denies him. Judas feels bad about it, and then he goes to Pilate. Pilate says chapter 27, verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He said to him, 'It is as you say.' The governor questions him, and they say, 'Crucify him,' and they mock Jesus. And you remember in another place, Pilate basically says, don't you know I have the power to set you free?' And Jesus says, 'You would have no power if it was not given to you by my Father.'" His confidence is in God. He's not intimidated by these people, by these men. And he also is not trying to manipulate them. He submits to the will of God all the way to his crucifixion. Man. All the way to where he cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like to not be timid, but to walk with power, love, and a sound mind. And if you jump over to 1 Peter, chapter 2, it says this. Verse 21. We'll start in verse 20. "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this founds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." He entrusted himself to God. God will judge them. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the chief shepherd and guardian of your souls." So what we just read about Jesus, that is the pattern for you and for me, of how you walk through hardship, focused on the mission that God has given you, remembering the promises that he has made, remembering that he is with you and he is worth suffering for. because he will reward you in the end. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. We'll just close out with this. 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline, or sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher. For this reason, I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Let's pray. Father, we bow to you, and Lord, this is something that only you can work into our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would help us to believe what you have said and to remember it, Lord. And as we face fears in our life, Lord, I pray that you would help us to take them to you, knowing that you care, that you stand ready to help us in times of need, that we would live our lives not cowardly ways, Lord, but according to power, knowing that you are with us and your gospel is powerful and true. And so we go completely confident in the power of your word. And by your spirit, we do what you've called us to do. And I pray, Father, that we'd be motivated by love, that love would drive us and define us, not self-centeredness, and that we would be characterized, controlled by a sound mind that makes a right assessment of the situation, that rightly sees that you are far bigger than any of these things that we are facing, and that you can be trusted. And so we will follow your commands to the death, because you have promised great reward and we've entrusted ourselves to you. So Lord, please help us, and help us to encourage each other in these ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.